Jesus Christ is King. Your opinion of whether or not he is king, whether his reign is good, whether his rules are right, is really irrelevant to the fact that Jesus Christ is king. He is king by right of conquest. He has conquered his enemies. He has purchased a people for himself with his own blood, but he also has the right of creator. He made us. He has the right to rule. In this past week, I saw a headline about a militia group that had a standoff with police in Massachusetts. It was a little bit of an odd thing, and so I went to the article thinking that it was going to be some right-wing group of men who were perhaps anti-government or something like this. But then it struck me as odd because it was a group of Moors. Now, that's not a group that you hear of much except in history books. The Moors were the Muslim invaders. Muslims have always been bent, since their very beginning, have been bent on world conquest, subjugating the world by force, by the sword, and they made great headway in taking over much of what used to be the Roman Empire. And as they moved up through northern Africa and then into Spain, taking over what had been a Christian area, then the people that settled there became known as the Moors. And so then in the headline, you have this or in the article, it's the group was called the Rise of the Moors. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. And they were trying to say that they were under old laws regarding the Moors from long ago and close to America's beginning in the late 1700s, I think, is what they were supposed to be under. And they were very close. If you've ever heard of the Sovereign Citizens Movement, very close to this group, where they try to use language to get around the laws. So they're kind of interesting to listen to. You see them maybe a video of a police stopping someone for not having a license plate, and he comes and asks them for a driver's license, and they say, "Well, we don't believe in that. I don't need that because I'm a sovereign citizen, and so I don't have to obey these laws. I'm traveling. I'm traveling. I'm not driving a car. I'm traveling in my conveyance," or whatever they say. And so they try to use language to get around the laws of the land. And of course, it doesn't really do much for the police officer. He's not impressed with them claiming to be sovereign citizens who don't need to obey any laws. You can disagree with whether or not the government has the right to force you to have a license plate or a driver's license, but that's just the case. And the police officer is really not going to care if you have a different opinion on the laws. You have to keep them or face the penalty. In the passage before us, there is a group of people here who don't like their king. But it doesn't really matter that they don't like their king as far as their duty to keep his laws. Their duty is not only to keep his laws, but to honor him with their lives and to obey him with their lives, their resources, their time. There is a duty of obedience. We don't have a choice in whether or not we want to. Last time, as we were looking at this parable, we looked at the king leaving, the nobleman. He was going to receive a kingdom and then return. And we looked at that as he was commissioning them. He gave to a number of them. He gave, entrusted them with some of his money. It wasn't a huge amount of money, but he entrusted them with enough money to do business on his behalf. And he commissioned them. He told them to do business until he returns. As he's leaving, then there is this group that says, "We do not want this man to reign over us. This morning, I want to look at his return. So last time we looked at his leaving, and now I want to look at his return. And it, just to refresh your mind, this is a parable about Jesus. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He is telling them what is going to happen there, so there is no mistaking what he is about. He is just about to go triumphantly into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah had prophesied. And so the people are going, they're going to be excited. We're going to see them, Lord willing, next week, very excited about Jesus as he rides in. The Davidic king has come. And so they're looking for something. They're looking for something specific. And Jesus is telling them what's going to happen so that they can, they know this is not, their personal expectations are not what he's about. He is the nobleman who's going to go and receive a kingdom and then return. So instead of this is what's going to happen, we're going to have a big party and Jesus is going to be king right now, right here, and we will have paradise on earth, which is what they're really hoping for. Sounds pretty nice. Every man, as the prophet said, under his own vine and fig tree. Time of security. Time when war would cease and spears would be beaten into pruning hooks. But that was not what was going to happen. And Jesus is telling them ahead of time to prepare them for what's going to happen and instruct them in what they ought to be doing until his return. Here, I believe, and I kind of go back and forth on the... So Jesus is symbolized by the nobleman. And then you have the servants. You have the servants who are given money. So this is the church. And I go back and forth a little bit on the delegation of people, the group of citizens. I think it can include the unbelieving world, but I think, as I've been studying this, I think it is more specifically oriented to the visible church. So in our larger catechism, we have, if you want to turn there, it might be useful just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, the visible church and the invisible church. Larger catechism, question 62, this is on page 946 in the back of your hymnal, if you want to follow along. 946, larger catechism, question 62, what is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world who profess the true religion and of their children. So it's the church, all everyone who professes Jesus Christ. And the skipping down to number 64, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. So the invisible church are the people who are actually going to go to heaven. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The visible church are the people who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Christ, but there may be some of them that are not sincere. And we'll see that sometimes when someone turns away from the faith and remains a rebel through the rest of their lives till their death. They at one time, or perhaps people within the church who remain in the church, but they have never truly come to Christ. They have never truly repented. They are frauds. And so here you have, I believe that the group of people here who are the wicked servants, the ones who don't want him reigning. You see that in the Jews, clearly. The Pharisees of his Jesus's day. So the Pharisees were part of the visible church. They are Bible believers. They're there in the place where God has set his name in Jerusalem. They're worshiping in the temple. They're carrying out all these things. But the reality is, even while they have a front of religion, they are not subject to God. They are not obeying God. And as Jesus brings the word and opens it and preaches the Old Testament to them, they reject his teaching. In fact, they want to kill him. They're the citizens. You say, we do not want this man to reign over us. When the Master returns, here we see, when the Master returns, he will demand an accounting. When the Master returns, he will demand an account of what has been done in his absence. He's coming back from the long journey. He's entrusted wealth to some of his servants. Now he's back. He's returned. He comes as the divine auditor, if you will. What have you done with what I gave you? In Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, he leaves the tares, the weeds, the thorns, the thistles, to grow up along with the wheat. The wheat being his elect, those who are saved. But then within that, among them, there are weeds. There are those who are not Christ's. But he leaves them until the judgment to be separated. But there is a day coming when there an account will be demanded. What have you done while I was away? So then the question arises, are you living for Christ? What are you doing with what he has given you? Last time we talked about some of the things that we've been given, the Word of God. The Word of God that gives us everything we need to know concerning God, what duty he requires of us. We had communion last week, and we spoke about communion given for you, Christ given for you, and the sacrament given for your spiritual nourishment, for your growth and grace. What are we doing with those things that he gave us? Are you using them well? In Luke, we've already seen Jesus saying, those who do not deny themselves to follow him are not worthy of him. And he's very clear, you must take an accounting. It's not going to be easy to follow him. Don't come to Jesus lightly. Too often, there's little appreciable difference between those who are in the world and those who are claimed to belong to Christ. We have it pretty easy here in the United States. We have food, even if occasionally the toilet paper shelves are empty. That's still not the norm. We have plenty of everything that we need. We can get what we need very easily. Even the poor in our nation are rich compared to the peoples of the past. We've never gone through a time of hunger when we had to decide whether the meager meal that we had was going to go to our children to keep them alive or to keep ourselves alive. We haven't had to make that choice. Others have. And so it's easy to become so at home here in this world that we forget about following Christ and we put it off. It's easy to become so focused on things like career and what are we going to do for retirement, and then looking at retirement as something that just is a time for relaxation and just living for ourselves duty-free, and we forget Christ. And he's just something, sort of a thing that will get to later. We'll praise him once we've died and gone to heaven, then we'll get to that point. But he will require an accounting of your life, what you do now in this life. I'm going to turn to Revelation 20. Revelation Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, it will be as judge. In his earthly ministry, he was humble and he served, and he came as the one who served, and he went in, even in his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey. When Revelation depicts him as coming back on a war horse, coming as the great judge, who will distinguish between his own and the world. He will destroy all those who are in opposition to him, who have not lived for him, who do not belong to him. Now, for those who are his, those who do well, when he returns, when Jesus Christ returns, he will lavishly reward the good stewards. When the master returns, he will lavishly reward the good stewards. You see that here. As he comes to these servants, he gives them each of these minas and says, do business on my behalf. And then when the first one comes to him in verse 16, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful. Very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Jesus says in Revelation 1 or 2 that he's those who endure to the end, he will give them to sit with him on his throne. The reward is nothing like the work that was done. The work that was done faithfully. It was done to the best of this servant's ability. But the reward that he receives does not match. It is lavishly, extravagantly above and beyond what this one could have imagined. The Christians here, you see that they are required to bear fruit. And there is a difference in the quality of the fruit, in the quality of the actions. You have this other one here who has been given, we believe, the same amount. He doesn't do quite as well, but he says, your mina has made 5 minas. He was faithful. He was working. He didn't accomplish as much as this other one, but he's still rewarded extravagantly. But these two men here that are given as examples, and if you remember, there were 10 who were given, so we can imagine that the rest of these servants would have been dealt with in the same manner. So it just gives us the sampling of the servants, what we need to know. But they're bearing fruit. Jesus used that illustration that there's good fruit and bad fruit. So every tree bears fruit, and the good trees are to be bearing good fruit. Our lives are to be showing that we are believers. In John 15, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the illustration that Jesus uses. I am the vine, you are the branches. And what are the branches to be doing? The branches are to be bearing fruit. In fact, we can turn there. John 15. And you hear it from Jesus' own mouth. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then down verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So those who are bearing fruit, he prunes so that they might bear more fruit. And you see this in the trials of a Christian and the things that come up in life, where God uses the trials for their good, to draw them closer to himself. Even the hard times, we can become hardened against God, because I've seen this time and again, where people, there's some difficulty in their life, perhaps a serious health issue, and they're frustrated with God. God, why are you doing this to me? This isn't what I was promised. I was promised a good life if I came to you. And there are others who realize that God prunes the good branches in order that they might bear more fruit. Paul realized that in 2 Corinthians, that his suffering was actually for the good of the Corinthian church. That the comfort that came to him in his suffering was so that he could give them comfort in their suffering. But there must be fruit. There must be fruit in God's people. There are no branches, there are no believers who do not bear Christian fruit. And those who do bear fruit will be rewarded. Revelation 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There is a reward for the work that you do as a Christian, the service that you render to Christ. There is a reward. And if you notice, the rewards are not the same for everyone. There will be a disparity in rewards. We hear a lot today about equity. And when people talk about equity today, they mean that everybody gets the same. It's a communist view of equity. That everybody should have the same outcome. Everybody should have the same amount of money. Here you see, God's not a communist. There's a disparity in heaven. That should wake us up a little bit. You're going to spend eternity in heaven. Where are you going to be ranked? Jesus said that we ought to be setting aside for ourselves treasures in heaven. That we ought to be pursuing that. Setting those things aside, those treasures that cannot be taken away. You may say, well, does that mean that there will be dissatisfaction? Some people will be poor in heaven? And I heard one pastor say that it isn't so much about not being full, not having everything you need, and not being satisfied. Everyone will be perfectly satisfied in heaven. They'll be perfectly filled. But not everyone will have the same capacity for being filled in heaven. I thought that was somewhat of a helpful way of understanding it, that there is a fullness, but there is some will be given a capacity greater than others. We simply don't know exactly what God has in store for us, do we? He just hasn't told us exactly what is going to be there. But we have the assurance from Paul in Romans 8, where I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we're told that those who are bad stewards will be punished upon the master's return. Those who are bad stewards will be punished upon the master's return. This one, he says, verse 20, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in the handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He accuses the master of being unjust. He says, here's what you gave me. I didn't take anything from you. We're even. That's not the way that the master views it, is it? And you notice here, this man isn't taking advantage of the king being gone. He's not going and partying like all the men in Homer's Odyssey. The Odysseus is gone and he's fighting the wars there, the ancient Greek wars, and then he's gone for quite a number of years. And while he's away, there are men who want to take his land and his wealth and his wife, and they just want to take it all for themselves while Odysseus is gone, and so that they just party it up and abuse the servants and eat all the food and drink all the wine. And that's not what this servant's doing. He's just not doing anything. He claims it's because he believes that the master is a severe man and he was afraid. He just didn't do anything. But the master, you see here, calls him a liar. He demonstrates to this man that he is a liar. He says to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." So there's the accusation there. You're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit. You're a thief. So I just didn't do anything with it. But it was an excuse. It was a lie. The master sees right through the lie and throws it back in his face. He's not admitting, "Oh yes, I am a severe man. Yes, I do take what I didn't sow." You've already seen here, he's given his own money, his own resources to the servants to do business with. Those were his resources. And he gave it to them. So he's already shown himself to be a just and very generous man. What happened to the other servants who did well? He gave them much more. He's a generous king. This man is falsely accusing him. He says, if you really believe that, this is what he's saying here. If you really believe that I was a severe man, that I would take things, that I would steal, that I was unjust, if you really believe this, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you do something out of fear? You see, the man was lying about being afraid, because if he'd really been afraid, he would have done something with that money. He would have protected it, at least. Done something with it, besides putting it in a handkerchief. But no, this man is trying to give an excuse to the king for why he did nothing. And the excuse does not stand. He takes that resource, that money that he gave him, and he says, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You see, there's this principle here of the extravagant blessing upon those who are faithful and the punishment of those who are unfaithful. The good stewards receive what they didn't deserve. The bad stewards receive exactly what they deserve. So this is a warning to us. The king doesn't see in shades of gray that there are some who are really good and then there are others who are really bad, but everyone in the middle here will just kind of let them slide. They're okay. I mean, this man, he wasn't evil. He was just lazy. He just didn't do anything with it. But that's not the way the master views it. Are you being a good steward of what God has given you? Are you bearing Christian fruit? Now, you may say, "Well, I don't have the capacity to be a 10-mina Christian." The 10-mina Christians, we often think, are the ones, maybe the foreign missionaries. The foreign missionaries, John Payton. went and he was a missionary to the cannibals and was very, God blessed his ministry and protected him. Or men like Thomas Chalmers, who trained pastors and planted churches. Those are the 10 Mina Christians. I'm not going to disagree with that. But we look at those and we say, well, I can't measure up to that. I can't do that. I'm never going to be a pastor. I'm never going to be a missionary. I'm never going to write theological books. And so then we just kind of give up. I don't have that capacity. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. You say, well, I have kids. I don't have time for this. I don't even get to go out of the house much. Maybe you're an older saint. Not physically able to get out much. But what are you doing with God, what God gave you? See, it isn't... We like to think in human terms. What is most visible? What makes the most money? What brings in the highest number of church members? We see these lists of decisions for Christ. We see the Billy Graham crusades, and we say that is where Christianity is at. That's a successful Christian life, and I just can't do that, so I'm just going to bumble my way through life and hope it turns out okay. And that's not what you're called to do. He gives you the resources. And your responsibility is to deal with what he gave you. No. Many believers are not called to be missionaries. They're not called to be pastors. They're not called to write books. And that isn't even necessarily the sign of a productive Christian. There have been plenty of men who wrote great books on theology who had terrible lives. No, your responsibility is to do with what he gave you the best that you can before God, living before his presence day in and day out, bearing that fruit. You're the salt of the earth. Look at Matthew 5. The children have been working on memorizing Matthew 5. Poor in spirit, merciful, taking persecution with joy, poverty of spirit, setting aside and putting to death anger and lust and doubt and fretting and worry and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mothers, you have eternal souls in your care. You spend more hours a day with those little souls than a pastor ever gets with anyone in his congregation. You have opportunities. Grandparents, you have opportunities. If you're in the hospital, you have opportunities to share the gospel, to exemplify what it means to be a Christian, to bear fruit in your lives. Yes, you can be a 10 Mina Christian. You can bear that fruit. Are you? Are you? Jesus doesn't give a pass to this servant who said, I just took what you gave me and I really didn't do anything with it. It is taken away from him. And he is lumped in, even though he's been commissioned with this money and he's just done nothing. He hasn't lost anything. He hasn't gained anything. He's just sat there on it. He's lumped in with this group that actively said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's where he ends up. When the master returns, he will destroy the rebels. Jesus is severe. He gives it uncoated truth. There is no sweetening of this warning. It doesn't matter that they didn't desire his reign. They didn't want him to be king. They will answer to him as their king. And how does he end this? As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. They had brazenly denied his rule. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him as our king. We won't have him as our Lord. We won't listen to him. He says, bring them here and slaughter them before me. We saw that just in John 15. What happened to the branches that weren't bearing fruit? Dried up, dead branches, cut off, and thrown into the fire. Jesus, in the scripture, is the primary preacher of hell. Most of what we know about hell, most of the teaching in the Bible about hell, is from the lips of Jesus Christ, the one who is the judge, who will send to hell all those who do not repent and bow the knee. He isn't worried about those who deny him. He isn't fretting that his power is being questioned. He doesn't abdicate the throne. But he gives them justice, the justice due to traitors. Back in Revelation 20, I'll turn here quickly. Revelation 20. He saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so Jesus leaves this parable. Bring them and slaughter them. He doesn't leave it on a hopeful note. There is hope here, yes, but he leaves it on a note of judgment, on a note of doom, on a note of warning. As he said in John 15, no one bears fruit apart from him. He is the vine. All those who are in the book of life are found in him. Their fruit, their good fruit, is a product of Christ in them, of them being united to Christ by salvation. He is the only hope. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only vine. And we must be the branches. You must be the branches. You must be bearing fruit. Even when it comes time for pruning. The lazy servant, the rebellious servants, all these people who were set against him, set against his rule. He says, bring them and slaughter them. All those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Let me leave you with this question. What will Judgment Day be like for you? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are sobered by this. Even though we're here in a place of worship, we see this warning against spiritual laziness. We don't want to have that good treasure given to us, taken away. Lord, help us not to be lazy servants who do not bear fruit, who do not produce, who do not use the resources given. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work in us, that we might be as branches of the true vine, bearing much fruit, rejoicing even in pruning. Lord, grant that we might be found in Christ, that every name here would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh Lord, we pray, be merciful. Work in us. Forgive our many sins. Grant that we might be servants, true servants of King Jesus, that we might hear Him say, "Well done." We pray these things in His name. Amen.